I'd like to go beyond the normal spiritual experience tonight and study from the First Kings, the 19th chapter. And if you like spiritual riddles, I always do. There are a few that are fascinating to me. I always like to drop a riddle now and then. And one riddle I always liked was this one. The oldest man who ever lived died before his father died. You probably heard that. How many can decipher that one? The oldest man who ever lived died before his father died. Some of you have it and some of you are wondering. But Methuselah was the oldest man who ever lived. But he died before his father died because Enoch was translated and didn't taste death. And so that's a very interesting thing, coincidental. Now, this one has to do with the man who prayed to die and never did. Who is the man who prayed to die? Most of you have never prayed that you might die. A lot of people prayed that they might live and they died. And here's an interesting reversal. Here's a man that prayed to die and never did die. And of course, this is the prophet Elijah, who along with Enoch went up to heaven without passing through the door of death. Now, many people believe that these two men are the two witnesses in the book of Revelation that return and stand in the street and then taste of death. And possibly this is true. There's a little speculation. Some think that Moses is one of them. And I won't argue with you about that, but this is a very reasonable thought that in the last days they'll be sent back to earth and they'll have to die then. So the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But in the setting of the 19th chapter, and I'd like to read an extensive portion of Scripture and then give you something maybe to think about. Beginning with verse 1, let us read some of the Scripture context. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. He always had this attendant, and he left him behind. And now notice that basically he was the prophet to the northern tribes, Israel, but he returned now to Judah, the kingly tribe which had Jerusalem as capital. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, often translated broom tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. Now, why I am going to this, I want to show you some experiences of a man that had spiritual experiences that transcend anything you had, regardless of how deep you've gone into God. And to maybe get your mind in another dimension a little bit, and I think that it would be quite a spiritual experience if you were sleeping and an angel literally came and awakened you out of your sleep and talked to you. Furthermore, if somebody said in riddle and parody form that this was the first record of angel food cake in the Bible, but I would think that was something. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking upon the coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. He arose and did eat and drink and went into the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now that's quite a rest. Some of you that grow weary and tired of this life would like a season like that, a little nap, an angel awaken you and feed you. Then you go back to sleep again, and the angel awaken you and feed you again and say the journey is too great for you. You need a supernatural quickening of the strength, and so great that that would last you by 40 days and 40 nights. Now, a lot of people could hardly believe that this was to be accepted as it is. But his spiritual experience is only beginning. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now in this text, you must notice that the prophet always contended for the covenant, for the Sinai covenant, for the issues of right and wrong, and for faith in Jehovah God that met Moses on Sinai. And in all of his miracles, in all of the works he did, he was trying to bring an apostate nation back to right living and right conduct, to bring moral codes and ethics back into focus, you see. So he mentioned this to God. And God speaking, and he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there was a voice. There came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? Now notice, now he repeats this to God, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. Notice the reference to the covenant. Thrown down thine altars, slain the prophet with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. Told him to do three things. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, here's the young man, you know, that carries on in the next chapter, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Now, let us backtrack and think about this great man of God and his experience. He's called the whirlwind prophet, and he's so exciting and dynamic. He seems to come from nowhere. We don't know his background or his training. But one day he walks into the royal court, and how he got in we don't know, past the guards. But he walks right into the presence of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, raises his hand to heaven and says, As the Lord liveth, it won't rain for 3.5 years. And spins on his heel and turns out and is gone. And I can almost hear them saying, Where did that screwball come from? What a crackpot. It always rains, even occasionally, at least once a year in the dry. And he says it won't rain for 3.5 years. And nobody paid much attention to him until it hadn't rained for about 6 months. Then they began to wonder. And after about a year went by, if you read the text, Ahab was sending messengers to other nations. And God preserved the prophet and took care of him in the famine and drought that followed. Until now, there was scarcely water enough for the king's family and his royal horses. And the land was burnt and parched. And one day God says, Go back. And the prophet comes walking down the road. And though the prophet was concerned that he was the only one left, notice that he overlooked some things in his own spiritual blindness. That at the same time, God had a prophet who was operating right in the king's house. living there, one of the king's aides. And as he comes up the road, and you read it two chapters back, he met the prophet, and he said, I want to go to the king. And he says, paraphrasing it, don't get me involved. Don't you know that my master has sent diplomatic embassies to other nations, even saying to the kings, we're looking for this prophet that prophesied in the court there won't be any rain. And now if you have him in hiding and you keep it from us, we're going to take action. This might mean a war, and if he's in your nation, and the prophet said he's sent all over the world. And now you come back, and you want me to come walking into the king's house, arm in arms, as it were. And this will mean my life. The prophet said, well, let's go. It'll be all right. There's going to be some activity. So he came into the king's chamber and said, and the pastor mentioned it in one of our study groups today, said there's going to be rain, and he came to this great victory on Mount Carmel. And he said, we're going to have a showdown, and we're going to see if God is God or if Baal is God. And so here on Carmel, they had one of the greatest victories in the Old Testament, where all of the prophets of Baal came, and they built altars, and Elijah pressed them to a final showdown. And you know the story, most of you well, how the prophets of Baal prayed and cut themselves, and the prophet Elijah stood by and mocked them. Well, why don't you pray louder? Maybe your God's asleep, and if you pray louder, you might awaken him. Oh, it might be that he's on a vacation and hasn't got back yet. And they went through all of the rigmarole, the antics, the folly. They cut themselves, they wailed. They went through their rituals, and nothing happened. And he stepped forward and made a short prayer after his sacrifice was drenched with barrel after barrel of the precious water. And in about a 30-second prayer, supernatural fire fell from the sky and burned up the sacrifice, licked up the water, and cleaned the whole thing up. Then the story goes that he had told him it would rain, and he went and prayed. The pastor related this today, that he prayed seven times. And to six times there was no rain. Each time he prayed, he sent his servant to look, and servant looked, no sign of rain. Then he said, I see a cloud about the size of a man's hand. He said, go tell Ahab to get down. The rain's on its way. And he outran the king's chariot, and the floods came, and the rain came. Now, doesn't it seem rather unusual to you that Ahab comes and tells Jezebel what happened, and how all of the prophets of Baal were slain? After this great victory, that from a woman who had no voice as a rule in those days, but Jezebel made her voice felt among the nations. But you know, she said, well, you tell that prophet that it's going to be just like you did to the prophets of Baal, I'm going to take your life. And he got up and left. Do you really think that this prophet that came out of hiding and stood before the nation in such grandiose victory and demonstration of the supernatural actually then retreated under a broom tree and said, God, let me die. This woman Jezebel is after my life. I think that there's far more to it than that. And obviously when you go on into the story and deeper into the Word of God, you see that there's more to it than that. I do not believe that he wanted to die simply because this lady wanted to take his life. Contrary, I think he had a great letdown, because all of his life was signs and wonders and supernatural activities. He was contending for the faith, pleading for the covenant, and thinking that he could turn the nation back to God. And the fallacy lies in Elijah, as it is many people, that if there were signs and wonders and miracles, it would stop the mouth of the skeptic, it would erase unbelief, and that if we could only have a supernatural sign of healing or miracle, that all of Idaho Falls would turn to God. You see, there are people who say, well, if I could see a miracle one time in my life, I'd believe. If I could see a withered hand straightened before my eyes and see a creative miracle, I would believe. If I could see somebody that had a goiter spilling over their shoulder like a soft watermelon, and I could see some prophet or man of God rebuke that in the name of Jesus and see it wither away and waste away, then I would believe. But what would you believe? The truth is, and hear me well, there is not a setting in the scripture that will prove this point. In fact, the multitude that flocked to see the miracles of Jesus and believed in the miracle that he wrought, even ate the bread and fish that he multiplied, turned to crucify him. And people have never turned to God through signs and wonders and miracles, but they have, entire nations have turned to God through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. You say, well, don't you believe in signs, wonders, and miracles? I do. But many people seem to be hurt by them more than helped by them. They want to make a circus out of it. They come back like they did to Jesus. We're like that. Feed us again. And they came back day after day. I wonder what miracle he's going to work today. They went on in their sin. They went on in their blasphemy. They went in their carnal way and came back again and again and watched him heal the leper and heal the blind. And finally they said, we want another sign. He said, there's not going to be another sign given you except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And what he was saying is, you'll get one more sign. And one sign more that is significant, and that is that I'll lay down my body on the cross, and I'll be dead 3 days, and then I'll come back to life again. And beyond that, there's no other sign. That's all you get. And what a horrible thing it must be to spend your life with the different contacts God establishes with you, with the answered prayer, and come to the place where you will see the supernatural for the last time, and then there's eternity. And if you don't believe the record, you see, you've come to the place of hardness of heart that there is nothing in this world, in the realms of signs and wonders and miracles, scientific data, archaeology, the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, the saintly people that live in your midst, the praying grandfather, the godly pastor, the godly teachers, and all of you in the scope of religious experience, you see, there is nothing left. And you come by divers who wound up in hell. And said, Father Abraham, if I can't be saved and I can't escape these flames of hell, send Lazarus to my father's household to warn them lest they come to this horrible place. And Abraham said, nay, they have the prophets, they have the teachers, and if they will not believe the word of God and those that teach the word of God, they will not believe though one return from the dead. And how true it was, for Jesus himself fulfilled this, and he went to the dead, he descended into the earth, he returned, and what did they do? They lied about it. He was just in a faint. He really didn't die. And there is no fact of history that has as much confirming proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet there are many that reject it. Now notice, after a lifetime of contending for the faith, Elijah ever worked to that final showdown. Oh God, we're going to stage something, God, and there will not be an unbeliever left. And though the supernatural sign came, both the fire and the rain, and he just kind of put it before their faces under the nose, here it is, now what are you going to do with it? I think that Elijah really believed that all of Israel and Judah would fall on their knees, repent, and turn to God. And the fact is, there's not a record in this showdown. There is not a record that one person repented and turned to God. Instead, the queen says, I'm going to kill him. Like like our prophet's been put to death and going to kill him, and he goes down and lays out under the juniper tree and says, God, my hair is growing gray. I've lived a full life. I've worked for you. This is enough. I want to die now. Am I better than my father? Does anybody have to die? And I'm old enough to die. I want to die. Now, one man said that if you ever get under the juniper tree of discouragement and look down at the sand, you'll find a lot of tracks there. You'll find that it looks like there's been a stampede there. Well, I don't know if you're deciphering the scripture well or not, but all of you, I suppose, have been discouraged because what you did for God or others did for God, you thought should bring more results. But God looks at this prophet, and I don't know if God knew this all the time. I guess he did by foreknowledge. But, you know, I wonder what God thought. Here's a prophet, Greek man of God, signed and wondered miracle, discouraged, saying, now I want to die. God said, I'm sorry, you don't get to die. He didn't tell him that. But he said, well, get up and get out of here. He left his prophet, his prophet's assistants in Judah, and he went a day's journey into the wilderness. And there he lay down and went to sleep. Deep sleep, an angel woke him and said, eat, I've got some cake for you for food. Eat this. And when he ate that, he went back to sleep. I don't know how long he slept. Deep sleep fell upon him. He woke the angel and said, now, eat again. The journey's too great for you. What kind of a journey? Now, the Bible says he went 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of this. What most Christians, even adept Bible scholars, overlook is where he went. He went to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, Horeb is another name for Sinai. And in this story, you have, without question, one of the most dramatic scenes in all of the Bible. Here's the prophet that always contended for right and wrong. He always contested for the Ten Commandments. And always tried to bring Israel back to the Mosaic Law of God, the message God wrote in tables of stone. Now, I'll tell you what the trouble of America is today, same trouble Israel had. They've gotten too far from the Ten Commandments. We've got too many liars, too many thieves, too many people that bear false witness, too many Sabbath breakers, too many adulterers. And I read recently that we have 32,000 laws on American books of jurisprudence trying to enforce the Ten Commandments. What a pity if everyone in America should start keeping the Ten Commandments. It will put hundreds of thousands of lawyers out of work. It'll throw our economy out of balance, and we'll probably have a depression. Except God bail us out, and I'm sure he would if we turned to God. But you know, this is the thing. All of these thousands of laws trying to enforce the Ten Commandments, wouldn't it be much simpler if we just enforced the Ten Commandments? But defining and refining until every man of God becomes greatly concerned and every Christian becomes concerned about the moral direction of America. But so here's the prophet, always back to the covenant, back to the covenant. And God said, well, so you want to die. Well, you may not get to die, but I'll take you home. But you're not quite ready to die yet. I don't think I'll let you come into heaven in this condition. I think I'll give you a little rehearsal of that thing you've been preaching about your entire lifetime. Now, let's take a little trip. Now, if you notice in your Bible, he only traveled 40 miles. That's what the scholars tell us, anyway. From where he was, it was only 40 miles to Sinai. And it took him 40 days to get there. Now, that's not making very good time. Well, you say, well, after all, he didn't have anything to eat. Maybe he ran out of gasoline, ran out of fuel. Well, he ought to have made that the first 2 days. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what happened, but I have my own ideas. And I have a feeling, in the supernatural way, and it may be assumption that's dangerous, but I think God reprogrammed him and sent him. I think he retraced the steps of the wandering and wilderness sojourn myself. And God took him back across Jordan and said, now come along and I'll show you a few things. Now you're the one that's concerned, and you think you've done so well, and you think you're the only one left. Well, now you're always talking about Moses and his law. Now, right here, Moses, the man of God, had 3 million people on his hands, and they murmured and complained because the waters were bitter. And this is where I turned the bitter waters to sweet at Marah. And let's come over here. Now, this is where they murmured against the spiritual manna that fell. And here were the vitamins and the proteins and the carbohydrates and everything that man could desire in a miracle food that fell and they didn't have together. And here's where they got cranky and murmured and said, we want some meat. And what a story. I was doing some research on a while back and I never saw it. I took the old measurement and the quail came in and piled up high and really about 3 foot high and a half a mile wide, God coated the land with quail, piled on pile, 3 foot high and a half mile wide about the camp. That's a lot of quail. And God let them see their own ugly heart. Here their shoes didn't wear out, their clothing didn't wear out. They had a pillar of cloud by day to shield them from the blistering desert sun. They had that same ceiling, supernatural ceiling, turned into fire by night to warm them, for the desert grows extremely chilly, and give them street lights, provision and care. They didn't have to fight a war. They didn't have to plant crops. And they murmured against the Lord and said, God, you're shortchanging us. God said, well, you want meat? Here it is. How much do you want? And they went out and gathered. And if you figure, each man gathered about 3 barrels of quail. Now, I want to tell you, unless you have refrigeration and you're in the desert where it's hot, let me give you some advice. You don't need 3 barrels of quail. What are you going to do with all the quail? Eat it? And they sat down, and I can almost see them. Maybe I'd eat like that, too, if I hadn't had any meat for a long time. I just had some manna. I never ate manna, so I don't know about that. But I do believe that it satisfied every craving of the human body for food. And I'd consider it a great privilege in my life if I could taste manna for one time, and that's an experience that you and I haven't had. But you know what they did? They sat down to eat, and God looked upon them. And here was gluttony in its most ugly, raw sense. In the first place, if I could be a little earthy, there is no meat that is any heavier than quail. And if you just eat one bird all by yourself, you're going to have trouble. You folks still out there? Don't look so shocked. And here they were tearing into 3 barrels. You know, oh boy, am I ever going to eat? Here it is. You know, and if you ever get your own appetite disciplined, you have to pray for grace if you ever watch a glutton. You know, act like he's going to out-eat everybody else, lest there be not enough left for him. Now, I hope there's no fat people here. I haven't really looked over the congregation to see. But, you know, in intemperance, we have a very unique way of passing over gluttony. But somehow here is the carnal, selfish, greedy, nasty spirit of man at its most ugly side. I'm going to eat, and as they tear into it, God looked upon them, and the wrath of God was kindled, and he slew them. One man over in the island in the Pacific was asking about this. He says, well, I can't understand this. He was a Catholic man coming to a men's study group, and he asked this question. He said, Reverend, I just can't understand this. It looked like God gave them meat, and then when they ate it, he said, I don't like eating meat, and he killed them. But, you know, it was more than that. And as I gave the foot gun the story, he got excited. He started rereading the Bible. He had a real breakthrough right through this story about the quail. Interesting thing. Well, you know, here, you see the picture here. God is giving Moses kind of an escort. Whether God really appeared to him or just led him by the Spirit, we don't know. Probably just led him by the Spirit and spoke to him as he did. Prophet. And here's what this happened. Well, let's go over here. And incident by incident, from Kadesh Barnea all through the wilderness, he retraced the steps until he came back to Sinai, climbed the mountain, and found the cave. Now, as you recall, Moses had had two trips on the mountain where he saw God. And Elijah got the two episodes in one. Everything that Moses received in two experiences with God, Elijah got on the one trip. Moses went up on the mountain twice and was there for 40 days. The first time God came down, and the mountain shook and trembled. There was smoke and fire and thundering, and the people down in the valley said, "Oh, I wonder what happened to Moses. He probably got killed. We'll go our way and dance and celebrate and have a party and commit, and according to the original, you know, they committed sexual sins and had a big hoop-de-doo, carnal and lascivious in all of its ways. And the wrath of God fell. Moses broke the Sabbath, and the next time Moses was on the Mount Sinai with God, God came down and moved. There wasn't the trembling of the mountain, there wasn't the shaking, there wasn't the earthquake, there wasn't the manifestation, but there God came down and met Moses.
This is the end of side one.
And you see, Moses said, "God, I can't go any further. He brought these people out across the sea by supernatural signs and wonders and miracles and plagues. You fed them supernaturally. And God, I've had enough. I just can't go on unless you go with me. I want to see your glory. You speak to me, but I don't see your face. You do great things, but I never see you, and I'm working for you. You're my boss. I work for your lifetime, and I've never seen you. God, I want to see your glory." And the Old Testament law is no man can see God and live. Well, I want to see your glory. You moved upon my heart. You moved upon my life. You blessed me. You talked to me out of the burning bush, but I want to see your glory. And God said, "Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. Get back on the mountain, and I'll let you look at my backside." Now, this is a great portion of Scripture, and some people think it's a contradiction in the Bible. You know, Jacob said, "No man can see God and live." I always recall, I used to have a little trouble with this. You know, some of the theologians of the land always bring this up. And I ask a lot of people about it. And I was on the ferry going from Seattle to Bremerton many years ago, and I met an elderly colored minister that came along and handed me a gospel tract and talked to me, and I said, "I'm a student minister," and he started to talk and quote Scripture, and I thought, here's a man that's a walking Bible. You know, I've had the habit over years that if I ask a question and don't like the answer, I keep asking it, you know. I may not be able to answer one of your questions, but Brother Umpenauer might. Maybe neither one of us can answer it, but someday some Bible man will come along and he'll have the answer you're looking for. And everybody answers my question, but not to my satisfaction. How is this? Some people say they saw God. Jacob said they saw God and lived, and the Bible says you can't see God and live. No man can see God. And so I thought, well, this man seems to know a lot of Bible. And let me tell you about it. I asked him about this question, and it was so exciting. He said, "Well, you understand that God in heaven, the Father, rules in great glory, but Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, and in the Old Testament and New, Jesus was the one, even before incarnation, that came down in Epiphanies and met with man." And he turned over to John, and what I liked, he turned over to John and said, "Now, here Jesus is talking to the Jews." And he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." And he quoted this scripture. I'm in the chapter. He just looked me in the eye and ran his finger down the page like this and quoted word by word. Then he said, "Now you've got to go over to Genesis, and here's Abraham in the tent door. This is what he's talking about. And these men came and they supped with him, and he said this was Jesus." You know, he made it so clear. And he quoted page after page of scripture. Well, let's look over here in Kings. Let's look over here. And I don't know. It looked like the Bible was automatic with him. He could just turn it and flip it and said, well, now here it is, young man. And he'd just turn his Bible around to me and say, now read it there. This is the way it goes. And he'd just run his finger down. And I'll tell you, he'd been over that path many times. And he said, you see, these men had seen the manifestation of the Lord Christ in Old Testament epiphanies. But no one had seen the Father in the celestial glory. You see, Jesus was veiled in the cloak of a flame. He took upon himself the form of man, and only on the Mount of Transfiguration did his glory shine through. But you see, on this time, the celestial glory of God, what will you see when you get to heaven and see God? Jesus is represented in the book of Revelation. John saw a revelation of him, and his face was as bright as the sun shining on a full day. His hair was white as snow, as white as wool. He opened his mouth to speak, and the whole universe rumbled and thundered. And John, who laid his head upon the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper, the beloved, the tender one, who put his head upon the bosom of Christ, where his lips were just a whisper away from the ear of Jesus, now could not stand in his presence, but fell down as dead, you see. And some people think that on the judgment day, they will come flippantly tripping down and say, hi, Jesus. You know, like the old southern hymn that always lacked a little dignity to me, but has some virtue. I'm going to tell my Jesus howdy when I lay my burden down. I always thought it lacked quite a bit of dignity for a hymn. I can almost see some Texas cowboy strolling in and say, howdy, Jesus. But, oh, we can depreciate so greatly to our own fault spiritual concept of heaven and our relationship to God. And you see, here Moses said, I want to see your glory. I want to go into spirit further than I've ever gone before. I'm not content, Lord. I'm hung up here. You've done miracles and signs and wonders for these people, and they murmur against you, and they don't serve you, and they break your laws. And this is as far as I can go. I'm sorry, God, but I can't go any further until you give me something that I haven't got. I want to see your glory. And God said, I'll let you see a little bit of it. Go back on the mountain, there on the mountain. He waited, prepared himself, hid in the cave, and God passed by in the holy splendor of God, and he looked out around and took a peek at the backside of God, the hinder part of God, as God moved by, and the glory of God and the splendor of God penetrated Moses. He came down from the mountain. His face was shining like the sun. They had to veil his face even for the people to talk to him. And the people were frightened, and they said, well, you talk to God. We don't want to talk to him anymore. We don't want to talk to him. You just talk to him and tell us what he said. Now, anytime you think you're such a spiritual giant, come around, I'll talk to you about Moses and Elijah for a while. Anytime you think you've had about all the spiritual experiences that anybody ever had, come around and we'll talk about Moses and Elijah. You real holy folks that have a franchise on God and own the church and have the keys to the kingdom and let people in and out, when you come around and have to wear a gunny sack over your face because the sun is shining so bright you blind my eyes and have to wear sunglasses, I'm going to be impressed. You know, it's real easy to talk big. Please bear with my satire. You need it a little bit once in a while. You folks still out there. You know, the truth is, for you and me, that there are infinite depths in God that very few people dare to trod, where you could go if your heart was constantly hungry and desirous of more of God. You journey so little distance into infinity. You go so far into God. How great and glorious God is. There are very few that have ever tasted of a tenth of what they claim in God. Oh, we've got a lot of flag-waving Christians that stand in their little boat with their little sail and say, if you're not in my boat, you're not sailing on the right sea, you'll never cross Jordan. You've got a lot of people claiming they got everything that God has and nobody else has anything. I'll give you a little challenge. Why not try getting on the mountain with God? You say this is Old Testament time. Well, I just want to tell you how far some people got with God before Jesus Christ was ever born. That's Old Testament. I would think maybe, bear with me, I would think that maybe you ought to do better in New Testament times after Christ has come, the Holy Spirit's given, we have the Word of God complete in the entire Revelation. But here these Old Testament men seem to get further to God than you do in New Testament times. Now kind of smile at me. You look better that way. Oh, I like this story. Have you ever thought of what happened to Elijah? Here he is on Sinai, and he's in the cave. There's an old song I used to hear the Carter family sing when I was a boy. If I could, I surely would. Stand on the rock, praise God, where Moses stood. Crying holy unto the Lord, crying holy unto the Lord. If I could, I surely would. Stand on the rock, praise God, where Moses stood. Never quite understood it. The rock was the Mount Sinai. I tell you, it almost scared the wits out of me. I'm not sure I want to climb Sinai. Do you? But here was Elijah. He was the first man that could say, I'm standing where Moses stood. Here I am, the very cave, and he's in the cave, and God says, come out. Come out here and stand before me on the mountain. But you know, he didn't do it. He didn't obey the Lord. I don't know, for a man that wanted to die, he seemed to be afraid of something. What was he afraid of? Well, he stood there, and I can understand, I think I'd stayed in the cave too. God, he stood on Horeb, the mount of God. He came thither to the cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And the spiritual question is applied to you. What are you doing where you are? What are you doing in the faith? What are you doing? Where are you in relationship to God? He said, I have been very jealous. I like to listen to our prayers. If you could tape record them and play them back. I've often said that on the judgment day, probably the best thing could happen to you, if every word you pray is written in the book of heaven, that the first thing, if I was God, you better be thankful I'm not, the first thing I'd make you do is to listen to all the prayers you pray, you know. Have about a 3-year tape recorder and sit down and say, now this is what you prayed. And he said, I've been very jealous for the covenant, God. I've been very jealous for you. And I'm the only one left. And they're seeking to kill me. I'll tell you, it's really in a mess down here. And so God said, well, first thing I want you to do is get out of the cave. Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. It doesn't say he did it. Behold, the Lord passed by. Now, here was a manifestation. And a great strong wind rent the mountain, break pieces of the rock before the Lord, and the Lord was not in the wind. It was a manifestation, but God, in essence, wasn't in it. He wasn't really present like he was when he passed over. And Moses, when he peeked out, didn't see falling rock. He saw the backside of God. You see the difference? God could blow on the mountain. God could command his spirit and say, mountain be shaken, and every atom and molecule in the whole universe could respond to the voice of God. And the mountain trembled, and rocks fell, and rocks broke in pieces. And I tell you, I think that'll be a good time to stay in the cave. Now, it may not be as clear as you might want it to be, but the man of God was still in the cave. And he took his prophet's mantle. And he came out. Maybe it was because of the still small voice. I think he almost a whisper. You know, there he was in the cave, and a voice said, you know, spoke to him. Still small voice. If he came out, that didn't frighten him. And he wrapped his face and veiled it in the prophet's mantle and stood there in the mouth of the cave. And God came and talked to Elijah. Said again, what are you doing here? He said, oh God, I've been so jealous. I've given my life to your work. I went to Carmel and called on your name, and there the fire came down. And I gave a showdown to the entire nation of Israel and Judah. And they didn't repent. They're seeking to kill me now. I really thought they'd turn to God. I really thought they'd repent. We put on a spiritual demonstration like the world has never had, and nobody turned to God. I'm the only one left. God said, well, I'll tell you, I have three things for you to do. I want you to go anoint two kings and then find an assistant. The work is going on. The word is going to go forth. And by the way, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed their knees. 7,000 that haven't compromised. I have 7,000 in the land that are still on good standing with me. Now, notice, of the three things that God told him to do, he only did one of them. And if you study the life of Elisha, he didn't go to Syria. He didn't go to Damascus. Instead, he went, and as he went, he met the young man, Elijah, and that's where, and I think why he did it, you know, he felt so alone. Said, go anoint the young man named Elijah. Here's his father's name and address, and you'll find him out there plowing with his oxen. Go and find him. And so I think he headed for his house first. In fact, God gave him this assignment last, and he took it first, and he said, you mean there's two? I want to see that man that still has faith that will take over this nasty job of preaching to people that don't want to be preached to and give a truth to people who want the truth. And he headed for his house. You folks still there? And he went and he threw his mantle on his shoulder. And the young man said, now wait a minute. I'd like to kind of have a farewell. As they were plowing yoke after yoke of oxen, and he probably didn't kill all the oxen. He just killed the one he was plowing with and had a big feast. And said, I'll catch up with you later. Now, I have some challenging questions for you. And this kind of preaching, I hope it doesn't hurt you. It may be a little different, but the Word of God is good for you. You see, Elijah did a lot before he went home. Now, the best theologian surmised that maybe there was a year, maybe there was 2 years, but you kind of give the chronology of the kings and everything, and some say maybe there was 3 years. There's no time reference here, but you turn over to the book of Kings. The first or second Kings, and here they're going to go home. And in chapter 2, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal, and Elisha said unto Elijah, Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold your peace. Now notice, they went to Gilgal. They went to Bethel. They went to Jericho. And each place they stopped, there was a school of the prophets. And Elijah was head of the school of the prophets. And the prophets were prophesied, and they were tuned in, and they had foreknowledge of God's prophetic spirit. And as they came down, Elisha was following Elijah. And the prophets came out and said to the young man, Elijah, well, don't you know what's going to happen? Something great's going to happen. The Lord's going to take your master away from you today, from your head today. And he said, yeah, I know it. Hold your peace. And it's hard to get more than 3 years in there. I want to ask you, what man in history founded 3 theological seminaries in 3 years' time at the very most? We talk of these great men like Dr. Charles Fuller, who founded Fuller Theological Seminary. He spent his lifetime, and in an entire lifetime, that's all he did. You know, if you want to really rack up points for the kingdom of heaven in the eyes of men, found the Bible school, found the theological seminary, and that's about a life work for any man. And it'll take your life to, here's a man that started 3 of them. after he met God on the mountain, he really got something done, didn't he? You know, I think, this day, I hope you're feeling half of what I feel. I love the Word of God. I get so excited about it. It just grips me and excites me. But you know, I think he never did get his two assignments done. He never did anoint them. Elisha did that after he died. And so some people think that maybe it was less than a year. But I think that he went down to the mountain and said, "Where are they? Where are they? I want to find them. Where is the 7,000? I thought I was in this. Where are my brethren? Where is the fellowship? Where are the people that contend for God? Where are the people that haven't compromised? Where are they hiding?" And out of that 7,000 people, I think he came together and organized them and got them going and said, "Why, maybe he was a little harsh, you rascal. I didn't know you were here all the time. I thought everybody had gone away from God. I thought everybody was apostate. I thought there was no people of faith. And here God told me on the mountain there were 7,000 of you. Come and let's get with God. Let's have revival. Let's seek God." And before it, there were three theological seminaries and schools of the prophet founded. God said, "All right, now you can come home. I'm going to take you home." I don't know if he thought he was going to be killed or die of a heart attack or what. But he said, "Now you better stay behind." The young man said, "No. The Lord liveth, not as the soul liveth. I won't take my eyes off of you." They followed until they came to Jordan. All the way prophet. You know, here it looked like every little town had a Bible school. Go to the next village, Bible school. Well, we probably could stand a lot more of them today. So he smoked the water and crossed over it. They crossed over and he said, "Now what do you want?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you, man of God, what I'd like. I'd like twice as much power as you have." I can just see a young man coming up to Billy Graham, you know. "I'd like you to say a prayer for me, Mr. Graham." "Well, what do you want?" "I want to be twice the evangelist you are." That's pretty big praying, isn't it? Now, the prophet said, "You've done a hard thing in asking. Hard for God? God isn't short of power. And you don't bankrupt God by asking big prayers. God wasn't defaced or erased or diminished one iota by creating the world. And out of all of the released power in that creative act, God wasn't one bit smaller and hadn't changed. You know, it doesn't make God poor when he answers your prayer. It doesn't make him rich if he doesn't dispel any answers. He's completely sufficient." You know, it wasn't the fact to be hard for God to do. He said, "You've done a hard thing asking." You know, you try to pray some big prayers and they'll curdle in your mouth. They'll freeze between your teeth. You choke upon them. Like Mr. Vaughn said, "God give me Scotland there I die." "Give me Scotland there I die." I wonder if all heaven didn't stop in its activity. One angel said, "You know what a man's praying down there? He's praying for Scotland. He wants a nation for God." And I wonder if the angels and the processing void up in heaven doesn't get a little weary with our little trivial prayers. Or tiny prayers, as we were talking about the other day, you know. "God help me to get through the day. I stayed up a little late last night. I feel a little weak and wobbly. God, would you help me," you know. And I wonder how many generations and centuries go by before somebody prays for a nation. And I tell you, God answered that prayer. And though it was in still the grip of the Dark Ages and in the most degraded form of Catholic apostasy, God shook that nation. And if you want to read a book second to none, read Scott's book called The Monastery, one of his less known works, where he tells about the Presbyterian revival, where entire Catholic town, monasteries and priests turned to God, and other monasteries came and declared holy war on them and took them and burned them at the stake and killed them. And they tried to burn them, they tried to murder them, but from monastery to monastery and from monk to monk and mountain to mountain, that revival spread until they were preaching in the valleys, they were preaching out in tree groves, and that nation was shaken until entire cities fell on their knees, repenting and calling upon God, and there were signs and wonders and manifestations until Scotland thought the end end of the world was coming, and it was the last day, and they better get right with God. And I tell you, I read that book in that antiquated language until the hair stood up on the back of my neck, and I wondered if I'd ever seen a move of God. I'll tell you, we could get a Presbyterian revival going to America. I'd quit the Assemblies of God and be Presbyterian in a minute if we'd get some of that John Knox stuff. Well, glory! It's all right if I'm fanatical once in a while. You don't... Hey, there's a man down there praying. Big prayer. Oh, that's what Elisha said. Well, he said, well, you've asked a hard thing, but I'll tell you, it's conditional. And I think all the promises of God are conditional. If you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be, but if not, it shall not be so. He said, I'll see you. And about that time, as they were walking along, there came supernatural chariots and horses, and they galloped through the two, and they were there side by side, and Elisha fell over backward, fell to the ground, and I always picture something like a conductor, a veteran railroad who takes you to caboose. I think the prophet knew they were coming, and he watched them gallop down, and as they galloped right through and Elisha fell down, the old prophet just kind of turned and stepped into that chariot, went away in a whirlwind. Now, let's not fade out on the hair-splitting thing. Some people said he didn't go up in the chariot, he went up in the whirlwind. Well, either way, the young man, I don't think, even though he fell down, he didn't take his eyes off of it. And as they galloped away, the sons of the prophets across the river saw it happen. They're, you know, the Jordan's not so big, and they were just on the other side of the river. They saw it happen, and suddenly there was a commotion, and something happened. I do not believe they saw into the eternal realm. I do not think they believed in the saw the supernatural realm. I think they saw a commotion of the young man fell down and some kind of a tumult, and when they blinked their eyes and looked, there was just Elisha. But Elisha saw something they didn't see, even though they were prophets, and he saw into the eternal realm, that kingdom and domain where there are angels and archangels, the cherubim, the seraphim, that are very, very real as you are real, as real as this church is real, and more real, the celestial host of heaven, the activity of God, the citizenry of heaven, the supernatural created being and the host of heaven. He saw it as that, and he said, if thou see, he saw it. He described it. He saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. As the old prophet galloped away towards heaven and became a speck like Jesus going up in the ascension, the Bible says, and he saw him no more. And he picked up his mantle. Now this is, I may be reading between the lines, but I see the old prophet. He's galloping and he's got his hair too. And I wonder if he saw it. You never do anything for God unless you get out of the natural realm into the supernatural. You'll never do anything for God unless you can believe that God is bigger than man. We've got a lot of people with 6 foot God. 6 foot God, and they get a problem 6 foot tall coming down the road, and they say, I don't need God, I can handle it for myself. But one day a 7 foot problem comes down the road, they throw their hands up and say, oh, it's no use. Really, they have belief in a human God, but anything bigger, you only need God when you have a problem bigger than you are. Until that, you can handle your own problem. Oh, lead me to that rock that is higher than I. I detest and despise the Linfield Crowder God. But he saw it. And I think the old prophet said, all right, we can trust him with this assignment. Dropped his mantle and came floating down. He picked up that mantle and he went to the Jordan. He looked at the judge and he didn't say, oh God, if we could only get Elijah back, if we could do something with God. But he looked beyond Elijah. He looked into that realm when he saw chariots and supernatural beings and horses he had never seen that weren't of this earth. He saw that dominion and ever after. He was mindful that there was activity taking up in heaven that was real. There's a city there with streets paved with gold. There are mansions there. It's a real place. It's not mythology. It's not a figment of the imagination. He said, where is the God of Elijah? And he spoke the waters and they parted for him and he passed over on the supernatural. I just kind of like to peek into these things once in a while. It's kind of refreshing after, you know, the talk of the week, these mundane situations. It's exciting to me, you know, just to kind of look beyond. I wonder how long it's been since you really took a peek at God. If you're discouraged and under the juniper tree and say, God, why don't you just let me die? I'm not doing anything here for you. And the churches are backslidden and apostate and everybody's talking like they own God and nobody's doing anything and I haven't seen a sign of wonder and miracle. Why don't you just let God give you a little tour? Let us pray.